Thanks, Sarah. If you were an ancient person, you probably would have had lots of gods. Now, these gods were entirely practical. If you were a fisherman, you would have had your sea god that you worshipped to make sure that the sea was nice and calm. You would have had your love god that you worshipped to make sure that your wife had children and things like that. Everyone would have had their gods for all different occasions for them to do. And they would have their allegiance to one sea god over another sea god, one love god they would prefer over another. We don't really have that in our society, except that I come from a family that supports Ford cars rather than Holden cars. We have PlayStation rather than Xbox. We prefer DC Comics to Marvel Comics. We prefer PC over Mac. We prefer Android to iPhone. And we have no football team. That's one god that we decided not to worship. But in our society, our allegiance is no longer to these gods who can do something for us, but a corporation who can do something for you. We have an allegiance to all these products that shape, in some ways, our identity. I know people who would say, I'm an Apple person, so they have an Apple iPhone, they have an Apple Mac. They look at articles that tell them how good the next Apple iPhone is going to be, and then they inflict that on everyone around them as to how good Apple is compared to PC or Android. I try not to talk to those people very much. In our society, the way that we worship things and find our allegiance is in the things that we receive, the products that we consume. You may be a lady and not know any of those things that I talked about, but you might choose L'Oreal over Rexona or Revlon. Revlon, that's a makeup brand. Yes. Then we have all these companies trying to get us to be the company that we consume from. Now, today we are going to look into the world of the Thessalonians, and they didn't have the companies of Ford or Holden, but they were in a world where they were constantly being told which gods to follow, which one could give them the best deal as to which one they would follow and which one they would sacrifice to. So today we're going to think about how it is that Christ, as our one true King, should define our lives and how we live in this world. We're going to dive into the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, we're going to go through this book, and then we'll have Easter, and then we're going to dive into 2 Thessalonians. Now, the exciting news about 2 Thessalonians is that you probably won't hear about most of it from me. I will do one sermon, and then I'm going to go to Queensland, and I'm going to leave you in the capable hands of RJ, and he'll take us through the rest of the book. But because we're going to spend a bit of time with this church in Thessalonica, we will start to get to know them and the world that they were living in. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. Macedonia was a province in the Roman Empire. Here is the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writing. Now, they hadn't yet conquered the red and yellow bits, but the rest of it was theirs at that time. Now, Macedonia is just this side of that dotted line. Now, the greatest known Macedonian in history was Alexander the Great. Now, we often think of him as being Greek because it's not like thinking about modern-day Greek and Macedonia, but they were virtually the same at that time. Now, Alexander the Great is one of history's overachievers. He came to power after his father was assassinated in 335 BC, and he conquered most of the world, as far down as Egypt and as far east as India. Then he died at the age of 33 in 323 BC. So over the course of 12 years, he conquered the world, and then he died possibly by being poisoned. However, he didn't have a great succession plan, and his territories were fought over by his generals and any other power-hungry chaps. Now, the area of Macedonia that we're concerned about, that purple bit, was taken over by a chap who married Alexander's half-sister. Her name was Thessalonica. And so he named this wonderful city and built it after her. And it was on a choice piece of land. And as you can see from the map there, it's... it's in the middle of everything. There's shipping lanes around it. And if you were in Rome, it's kind of the big civilized city, which is the gateway to the rest of the Roman Empire. So there were lots of people going through there. There were shipping lanes and important roads nearby. It also had the advantage of being in an area where there were a bunch of natural resources. There are fields which are good for growing grain. There are mines which have gold and silver. There are mountains and forests nearby for wood. It was a good place to plant a city. But then, 100 years later, a little upstart empire known as Rome came knocking at their door, and they tried to conquer them. Now, they fought bitterly over the land against the Macedonians for 60 years. Macedonia would succumb to Rome, and then they would have a great king rise up, sort of in the style of Alexander, in their ranks to take over and liberate against Rome. And then they would fail again, and Rome would take it back. Rome would tell them, however, that they were really freeing them from these kinds of kings because they had a beautiful republic. But Rome were really just trying to exploit what they could out of them. And then in 168 BC, Rome had this great big victory over them and crushed the last of what is one of their great kings. And they tried to crush them so much that they wouldn't rise up against Rome again. Kind of the same way that the Allies treated Germany after the World Wars, but worse. They split it into four different districts and said that those districts weren't allowed to trade with each other. They weren't allowed to mine anymore so that they could rebuild their wealth and be a threat. Macedonia became a lesson for anyone who would dare defy the Roman Empire. But in the middle, our beautiful city of Thessalonica was largely untouched by these harsh restrictions because it had its harbours, its highways that went through, and its fertile lands. And in 149 BC, that's right, we're counting down because it's BC, another Macedonian king rose up, and this one he named himself Philip, which was the name of Alexander the Great's father. So he was trying to show everyone how good he would be. He gathered a force against Rome, mostly from the lower classes, because they were the poor and oppressed and the most hard done by this deal. And they managed to drive Rome out of Macedonia and kill the Roman praetor. However, the Romans were pretty quick to strike back hard and they defeated him. And then shortly after, another king of Macedonia rose up. This one called himself Alexander, after Alexander the Great, and he was quickly defeated by the same Romans. Now, after this, the Romans decided that maybe they had been a bit harsh before in splitting them up and making everything hard for them, and they were basically inviting them to rebel. So they decided to make Macedonia a Roman province, so they got rid of those restrictions and added others in. But then another chap came up claiming to be the king of Macedonia. Then the Romans made short work of him. And then after that, there were others who also didn't get very far. But Thessalonica, our lovely city in the middle, became the capital city of the Roman province, and they did really well under Rome. They liked the Romans. Macedonia became part of the Roman Empire. And then 100 years later, when Julius Caesar was around, he was trying to make himself emperor of Rome, and there were a bunch of civil wars and things like that. And when those things would happen, Thessalonica, they would help out the Romans nearby. And a few little while after Caesar, when there were more wars, more specifically between Augustus, they actually helped him win. So they picked the right side. And so as a favour to Thessalonica, the emperor made them a free city. Now, this meant that whilst they were still friends with Rome, they didn't have to pay taxes and they could have their own government. And they also didn't have to have Roman guards and soldiers living in their city. So Thessalonica was this thriving and well thought of city in the middle of everything. Everyday life for the Thessalonians was governed by two main factors: their religion and their idea of patronage. Now, patronage is a bit of a weird system. It's kind of like having your local MP, but on steroids. Everyday life is governed by favours between these patrons, which were well-to-do, high-flying sort of people, and the clients, which was the rest of the people. Everyone would get their patron and their client, and they would sort of do each other favours, and that's how everyday life went. Now, the rich socialite type would defend them and do legal stuff for them and fight for them, and in return, the client would do stuff for them, like just tasks and give them goods and things like that. And they would also go into the public sphere and cheer them on when they were debating so that everyone knew how good this patron was because he had 50 supporters who were helping him and made him look good. It was a relationship entirely built on reciprocity. Everything that you did for someone, they had to do something back for you. Now, this is kind of the same way that they thought about their gods. There were lots of gods in Thessalonica. Aphrodite and Dionysus were pretty good as the love gods. And so there were sexual images everywhere, all over the city. They had these graphic statues and pictures depicting Aphrodite and Dionysus. They also worshipped Egyptian gods, and they also treated the Roman emperor as a god and worshipped him. Now, at the centre of this way that they thought about the gods is the same idea as having patrons and reciprocating every favour. It was usually an entirely practical and reciprocal relationship, where if you wanted to have a child, you would give stuff to Aphrodite and Dionysus. If you were a fisherman, you would sacrifice to Poseidon to ensure a safe fishing voyage. You would even dedicate maybe your fishing tools to him after you died. There wasn't usually a moral component to it because gods were just more powerful beings for you to please and get favours from. And they certainly weren't more morally virtuous than anyone else. In the same way, the Roman emperor was seen as a god. If you treated him the same, you worshipped him, treated him with respect, he would look favourably on your city and grant you benefits. They would have coins that would have Caesar's face on it with the inscription, "Son of God." Now, Thessalonica had benefited greatly from patronage of these social elites and from Romans and from the patronage of the gods. So they knew how to suck up to the right people and get what they wanted. And then in that world, the Apostle Paul comes into town and he started to preach about a God whose main concern was not the simple day-to-day bargaining for favours, but he was looking at restoring and renewing the world to the way that he always intended it to be. He told them of God's true and great king, his real son who came and was raised from the dead, a king who was coming back, and at that time all the evil would be destroyed and the world would be made right. Now, given their history, the claim that there was a king other than Caesar is a very dangerous claim to make. It's likely the sort of talk that would flutter throughout the poorer areas of Macedonia, of those people desiring to be saved, but that's not an idea that should be entertained or considered in a place like Thessalonica. But nevertheless, when Paul preached, Jews believed, and many Greeks from all strata of people in the city, some who were rich patrons and some who were clients dedicated to getting favours from patrons. The Jews, however, they quickly got jealous they brought a mob of people, and they brought the Christians before the authorities in the city. The claim that they make against them is that Paul and company have caused trouble all over the world, and now they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying that there is another king, a king named Jesus. So they are sent out of the city. The gospel is a dangerous message for a city like Thessalonica. It goes against nearly every aspect of their lives and tempts trouble with Rome, which would remove all of their wonderful privileges. Now, given the difficult situation and the hostile city, you would think that the church would be struggling. Surely it's like a seed that is surrounded by weeds that are constantly trying to strangle the life out of it. So Paul, when he continues on his journey, he worries about them and he sends Timothy to go back to check on them when they're in Athens. And when Timothy gets back, he tells Paul, the church, well, it's thriving. They have taken advantage of the fact that Thessalonica is this thoroughfare to the rest of the world, and the news of their faith is actually spreading. Paul is over the moon by what is happening, and so he sends them the letter of 1 Thessalonians to encourage and affirm them. Now we get to this letter, and a lot of Paul's letters are all about the problems that a church has, but this one is uncharacteristically positive. Paul is just happy with them. He wants to affirm them and tell them to keep up the good work. He's always thanking God for them. They have work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen these Christians in this strange place filled with a culture that is actively hostile to the idea that there's a king other than Caesar. On top of that, the way that this king saved them is through grace, not an act of returning the favour. Strangely, now the way that they're to act towards others is not so that they can receive something in return, but to love because Christ loved them. It's a revolutionary change. When they became Christians, it cost them more than some social clout, but it was a radical about-face for the way that their whole culture is structured. Instead of living lives guided by fear, favours, and 5 minutes into the future, they were embracing faith, love, and hope. And the Apostle Paul is thrilled. He cannot stop thanking God for what God is doing in their lives. Before he got to Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, where he was illegally beaten and asked not to come back. But in Thessalonica, the church, they looked after them. And when the crowds attacked, they were actually attacking the people who were housing them. They publicly embarrassed the Christians and forced them to make Paul and his friends leave quietly. And yet, these Christians are strong and they are producing fruit. Paul says the reason is that God has chosen them. They know that God has chosen them because the gospel came to them not only in word, but with power and deep conviction. The Thessalonians, they started to imitate Paul and his friends, and as a result, their faith is being talked about all over the area. They have become the good example of what a Christian looks like to the ancient world. The thing that people have noticed is that they have turned to the true God away from idols, and they wait for Jesus to come from heaven. Jesus, who is raised from the dead and rescues us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian church has become a good example of who they are in Christ because their lives no longer look the same as those around them. They heard the gospel and it has had a true lasting impact. It's not just an intellectual understanding of the world that has changed, but their entire lifestyle has changed to show two truths. God is the one true God, and they wait for Jesus to come and rescue them from death. They bear the marks of a changed life, a life that has changed from constantly bargaining for their immediate concerns to the hope of a real king and a real future. So today we've seen a bit of the world that the Thessalonians live in. They are in a place where there's been a history of both real and false saviour kings, which have gotten people in trouble and brought the wrath of Rome upon them. We've seen that they live in a world where they are constantly trading favours and bargaining for their immediate needs, both in their patron-client social system and their pagan religion. We've seen that despite the opposition, a church has come through and they are completely embracing the gospel with true life change, and that is getting them noticed around the world. Now, we have a very different society to the Thessalonians, and it seems that on the horizon, maybe, choosing to live as a follower of King Jesus is going to be more and more at odds with our culture. In the Thessalonian church, we see a group of Christians whom the choice to follow Jesus was a choice to be in steep opposition to their culture. And they did it with grace and poise. And in South Australia, 2,000 years later, living for Christ increasingly means living in steep opposition to our culture. We don't live in a society that has patron-client relationships, and we don't have a plethora of Greek and Egyptian gods to contend with. But the culture that we live in has made the world all about their immediate needs and fulfilling them through whatever way you can. It has changed its idols from Zeus and Caesar to wealth and individual fulfillment. We worship a lot of things in our society, but primarily, money and wealth has to be the biggest. Our society learned after World War II that the way they could pull the country out of economic difficulty was to create a world of mass production and buying. We have to have more. It's a cliche now that things are not built to last, but it is true. There is obsolescence built into everything that we are buying, so that we keep buying more. The average mobile phone contract lasts for about 2 years, and then you get a brand new phone every 2 years. The average mobile phone lasts about 2 years, and then it stops working for some strange reason. If you think about any time in history where you would have a device that was so complicated and important to your everyday life and thought that it was only meant to last for 2 years, that would be an insane idea, yet it is everywhere in our society. We have a world built on buying and getting for yourself, and what you get isn't supposed to last so that you can buy it all again next year. We don't have a patron-client relationship, so to speak, but we're brought into a system where we get a job so that we can buy the right car that matches our income level, and then we can go to the right restaurants that match our income level and have the right technology that matches our income level and the house in the neighbourhood that matches our income level. And now there's a subscription model for everything, so you subscribe to those things which match your income level, and if you're lucky, you can work hard enough to get to the next income level and stay working to keep your subscriptions going, to keep having a lifestyle that you've bought for yourself. And it is persuasive, but it is ultimately a lie. The richer someone is does not determine how happy or fulfilled they are. In fact, the studies and the evidence seem to suggest the opposite. It is such a persuasive lie, and we all know it's true, and yet we constantly want more. I know for myself, I know it's true, but I always seem to want more. I saw a lotto ad the other day. Now, you know, all lotto ads end with a gamble responsibly warning at the end. Now, this lotto ad showed someone who was buying a house for their children. And then they were buying, giving their children money to go through university and stuff for their grandkids and giving their family and those that they love really nice things. And then in the end, you find out it's because they won the lottery. So the motivation for winning the lottery was to think of your family and what you can do for them. And then the ad finished with this fast-speaking warning voice that said, "Gamble responsibly. People depend on you. Think of your family." The reason to buy a lotto ticket and the reason not to buy a lotto ticket were exactly the same. Think of your family. The ad knew that they were selling you a lie, and yet they boldly told it. Without a sense of irony. We don't have gods and idols everywhere in our society, no king to prove our allegiance to. But in our society now, the highest moral goal is to be true to yourself. We've made ourselves the highest authority in our own lives. Things are no longer about what is morally right and wrong, but about what rights someone has and how they can get them for themselves. If we think about all of the debates about different moral things in society lately, one side argues what's morally right or good, and the other side says, no, you're actually impinging upon our rights by saying that we have to do something the way you think. It's no longer a question of what's right and wrong, but about what I can have and what I deserve for me to fulfill who I am. It is getting stranger and stranger to watch the news and hear the standards of society, and I realise that I'm no longer speaking their language. I believe in doing things because they are right and not wrong, but the world is all about doing things out of pragmatism, what experience they can get for themselves. The biggest wrong in the world is to stop someone else from doing what they want or even telling them not to do what they want these days. As Christians, we know that there is a true God of this world, one who will bring every deed into judgment. There is more than what is immediately in front of us. We know that the life that they sell us is false. Being a Christian means living different in a world, no matter what it costs us. The reason that the Thessalonians could become Christians in the face of a hostile and different culture is because God had chosen them to be different. They knew that their salvation was not in favours from patrons or the fickle will of the gods, but a true king who came and defeated death itself. That king is returning. So now we can act in faith, love, and hope and show the world what living under a true king is like. We know that wealth doesn't give us what we need. We know that being true to yourself actually means acknowledging our Creator and living as He would have us. So this week, you'll be told that wealth is the answer to your problems. This week, you'll be told that the highest value is being true to yourself. And this week, you will have the opportunity to live for something different. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the faith of the Thessalonians. Thank you that they are people who, in a very different, difficult society, you showed them your love and your grace. You showed them your true King, Jesus. I pray, Lord, as our society gets weirder and stranger and more hostile to our message, that we'll know who our true King is. We'll put our faith, our hope, and our love in you. And I pray, just as the Thessalonians, the world will notice who we are because of you. I pray, Lord, this week that you will help us to remember our true King. Praise things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.